probably the most important two letters that we've received up to date. Now I know that, along with me, all of you were hoping and praying that Christ would spare Mr. Armstrong's life and that he could continue to live right through to the return of Jesus Christ. But as was mentioned in that first letter, I just want to turn over to Isaiah 55, Isaiah 55, and read to you again the scripture that was quoted, where God says this. He says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Now, brethren, we do need to understand that God sees things we are incapable of seeing. He understands things we cannot understand. He knows things we cannot know. And he doesn't always answer our prayers or solve our problems or fulfill our needs the way we think he should. And of course, when he doesn't do these things the way we think he should, or the way we want him to, or the way we would if we were in his position, sometimes we can become discouraged or disoriented when God doesn't do what we feel he should. And yet, at the same time, if we look in God's word and we look at the precedents, we'll find that every single servant of God who has ever lived and walked the face of this earth has died. Now that's what, those are the precedents. In fact, if you look back in Hebrews chapter 13, where God talks about his servants from ancient times, men who walked this earth, men who were faithful, men who were loyal, men who taught the word of God, men who qualified for incredibly high office in God's kingdom. God says in Hebrews 11, verse 13, he said, all these died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them far off and were assured of them and embraced them and confessed they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. As I said, history tells us that every servant of God who has ever lived has died. None has lived beyond the normal span of human beings in the particular age he has lived. Now, some have lived longer than others, but most have lived the general span of human beings at their time. One or two exceptions, there have been one or two exceptions, men like Moses, who lived to 120, but even David, who was a man who was loyal and faithful to God and faithfully ruling over his people at the time of his death, died at around about age 72, more than 10 years younger, or 20 years younger, than Mr. Armstrong was when he died. God also says, since we're in the book of Hebrews in chapter 9, verse 27, something that is one of the realities of life. Chapter 9, verse 27, it says this, "And it is appointed for men to die once. But after this," he says, "the judgment." That involves the resurrection from the dead, when God is going to reward those who have been faithful and have walked in his way of life. Now, brethren, we need to realize that Mr. Armstrong said repeatedly, he even wrote in letters to us, that he could die, and he didn't want anybody believing that he would not die. In fact, I was involved in one or two discussions with Mr. Armstrong himself on this subject, and he even wrote in a co-worker letter to us as long ago as March 19, 1981. He said, "I have never said that I expect to live until Christ comes." And as I said, all of us wanted to see him live until Christ comes, and we're hoping and praying Christ would spare his life. But as I said earlier on, Christ sees things we can't, and he knows things we can't, and he's planning things that we may not yet foresee, and he does not always work things out the way we think we should. One thing has been very clear, though, that Mr. Armstrong, over the past few months, has been preparing the church for the possibility of his death. In fact, as long as a year ago, I had one conversation with Mr. Armstrong personally, and even some time before that, in which he sat down and very seriously discussed who could possibly take his place if he were to die, and who should be appointed. It's a very humbling experience to have God's apostle sit down with you and discuss the various people that he is considering. This is what he did with me privately, personally, on two different occasions. And on one occasion, I think my wife was there. Another occasion, I think there was one other individual there. But Mr. Armstrong has been thinking about it, has been concerned about it, was for some time before he died, and has certainly been making preparations for it in order to prepare the church for what possibly could happen. Now, brethren, we've just read you a letter in which Mr. Armstrong officially, with all the authority that Jesus Christ has given him, has appointed a successor. Now, I know a lot of us in God's church, or most of us, or maybe even all of us, did not look forward to the day when Mr. Armstrong would see the need to do that. Most of us have been going along for years thinking or believing or hoping that Mr. Armstrong's life would be spared and he would continue to Christ's coming, but there are numerous biblical precedents. In fact, they're too numerous just to list all in one Bible study, but there are numerous biblical precedents in which God's servants were commanded or instructed or inspired by God to hand over the baton to a younger man. I'm sure you all understand the principle of handing over the baton. When you are in a relay race, you carry a baton for so many hundred yards. It might be 440 yards, it might be a mile, it might be 10 miles, whatever it may be. And then as you tire and you reach a certain point, you hand it over to someone else who is refreshed and ready to carry it on for another stretch. In fact, this is the analogy we used in the work, in the film Behind the Work, some time ago, in which we talked about the eras of God's church, in which the baton has been passed from one era to another. But the baton of God's word and God's work is not just passed from one church era to another, it is also passed from one individual to another. You'll find that all of God's servants, going all the way back to Abraham, as they neared the end of their lives, passed on blessings, and along with blessings came responsibilities to younger men. Abraham passed it on to Isaac. Isaac passed it on to Jacob. Jacob passed it on to the two sons of Joseph. Moses passed on his incredibly high office and responsibility to a much younger man, Joshua, in the last month before he died. David, shortly before his death, passed on the baton or the responsibility to his son Solomon. Now, Solomon was not the natural choice of everybody else. In fact, the other people had already selected themselves out a leader to take David's place. They thought he would be the man that they should follow, and he was the man through whom God would lead them. But God had other ideas. God chose a much younger man than either of the other two, a man that most people would consider to be simply a child or inexperienced. He was a little older than what we would consider a child, but they would say he was inexperienced. But God looks on the heart. He doesn't look on the outward appearance. And he's concerned with an individual's attitude. He's concerned with an individual's heart. He's concerned with the way he can work with a person's mind. And so he chose Solomon, just in exactly the same way he had chosen David when was anointing the new king of Israel. Jesse lined up six of his seven sons, and of course the first one came in and looked every part a natural leader. He had command of himself, he had bearing, he had stature, he had good looks, he had personality. And Samuel said to God, "Surely this is the one you've chosen." And God said, "I haven't chosen him." So they came to the next one, and Samuel said, "Well, surely he's the one God has chosen." And God whispered in his ear and said, "No, he's not the one either." He said, "Samuel, you need to understand, I don't look on the outward appearance. I look on the heart. I look on what is inside. I look on what an individual is made of and what he can become with my spirit." So finally he went through all the sons, and God said, "No, it's not that one or that one or that one or that one." And finally he came to the end of the line, and Samuel, in sheer desperation, had to turn around to Jesse and say, "Well, you've got to have another son somewhere. I mean, God told me to come and anoint one of your sons. I've looked at them all. There's got to be somebody hiding somewhere." And they said, "Well, there's David, but you wouldn't want him. You know, he's the youngest one. He's just a scrawny kid. I mean, surely we wouldn't want David. I mean, we didn't even bother to invite him along. We knew he wouldn't be the one." And so Samuel said, "Well, go fetch him." So someone had to hike off into the night over the hills looking through the dark and stumbling through the crevices to try and find David, who was somewhere out, you know, in the hills, looking after the sheep. And they brought David in, and God said, he's the one. The reason for it is, God said, he is a man after my own heart. And so David was very young. As I said, David himself handed on the responsibility to Solomon. Elijah, who was a type of Mr. Armstrong carried the very same office that Elijah had held. He himself handed on to Elisha, and who carried on an even greater work than Elijah did before him. Now, you'll find, as I said, even in the many other examples you look at, there's one consistent principle that goes through all of this. Now, these examples show us that there are biblical precedents for God or Jesus Christ inspiring his servant to hand over to another man, a younger man. In fact, one of the things that I, and I know other ministers, have been fervently praying over the last few weeks, and we all wanted Mr. Armstrong to live, we were all praying to that end, but also among my prayers, I was including a prayer that, God, if it is your will, and if you intend to work this out another way, please focus Mr. Armstrong's mind on the need to appoint a successor. Because can you imagine the confusion that could result if he died without doing that? That would be very difficult, brethren. We would have had the vultures and the wolves come sweeping around God's work, trying to disorient people, questioning the authority of the man who finally was appointed, questioning whether or not he had God's authority, and seeking whom they may devour, taking away the weak sheep, those they could disorient, and just wrecking havoc in God's church. And so, as I said, I know some others were praying this, and I was praying this, that if it was God's will that Mr. Armstrong be allowed to die, then please would God inspire him to do the one thing that would have been the greatest act of love to God's church, and appoint a successor. And as I said, there are numerous biblical precedents. And in my prayers, I went through those precedents. And we know, obviously, looking back, it was Jesus Christ's intention to do that. But sometimes you go to God in prayer and you remind him of what he's done in the past, and you remind him of the need to do it again and follow those precedents in earnest prayer. And God does hear those prayers. But let's go back and look at a consistent principle that you find whenever the baton has been passed on to another runner, to another leader, another king, another prophet, or in this case, to another pastor general. Deuteronomy chapter 31, let's look in verses 7 and 8. This is the incident where Moses had been instructed by God in the very last days of his life to hand on the responsibility to Joshua, a much younger man. It says in verse 7, it says, and Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eyes were not dim, nor his natural vigor abated. Of course, one of the main reasons for God preserving not only his life, but his health as well, is it would be very difficult for Moses to lead the people through the Sinai desert without that help. And it says, and the children of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days. And so the days of weeping and mourning for Moses was ended. And now in verse 9, as God had instructed Moses to pass on the baton, we read this, and Joshua the son of Nun was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands on him. And so the children of Israel heeded him as the Lord had commanded Moses. I said 31, I'm reading in chapter 34. I'm sorry, some of you looked a little puzzled there. Now you're all going over to chapter 34. Let's go back to chapter 31. I must apologize for doing this to you. Look also again in verse 7. It says, then Moses called Joshua. Let's look at the incident. It tells us what happened. It tells us that the people of Israel heeded Joshua and followed Joshua because Moses had laid hands on him. Let's go back to that time where it says, verse 7, then Moses called Joshua and said to him, in the sight of all Israel, and of course this is what Mr. Armstrong has done, in the sight of all Israel, he has written a co-worker letter to all the members of the church and the co-workers saying, this witnesses what I have done. In other words, you have exactly the same principle being followed. And so Moses called Joshua and said to him in the sight of all Israel, be strong and of good courage. The reason for that is Joshua was going to need strength, and he was going to need courage, a great deal of courage. God's servants always do. And he carries on to say, for you must go with this people to the land which the Lord has sworn to their fathers to give them, and you shall cause them to inherit it. And the Lord, he is the one who goes before you. Brethren, it's important that we understand this, and this is the principle that I want to bring to your attention and talk about. And that is, Moses explained to Joshua that he would not be leading the people alone, that it would not be his work, that he would not be the deliverer and the savior of these people. But he says, the Lord, he is the one who goes before you. In other words, he explained to Joshua that his responsibility was to follow Jesus Christ, that Christ was the real head of Israel, that Christ was the real king, and that Christ was their spiritual leader, and that Joshua simply represented him, and Joshua's responsibility was to follow Christ. So the Lord, he is the one who goes before you. He will be with you. He will never leave you, or he will not leave you nor forsake you. Do not fear nor be dismayed. Now here God gives a promise that goes with every single servant that he appoints to this type of responsibility. And that is the promise, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Now brethren, that is a promise that Jesus Christ has made to the one who leads his people. Mr. Armstrong claimed that promise. And we need to realize the same promise did not die with him. That promise is passed on with the office from generation to generation to generation. It stays with God's people. It stays with God's church. As Christ said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Let's go over and have a look a little bit further in Joshua chapter 1. You know, brethren, I think we can see the hand of Jesus Christ, or we should be able to see the hand of Jesus Christ, as he has orchestrated the events and the decisions of the past few months. Mr. Armstrong said to us in the Regional Directors Conference in February of last year, he said to the Regional Directors, you men need to understand or need to realize that if I die, the income of God's work will drop. Now, Mr. Armstrong is a realist, or was a realist. He understood there are thousands of co-workers out there who send money in to him. They send money in because they believe in what he's doing. They're not called into God's church. They do not understand. This is the work of the living Jesus Christ. But they see a man there, and they agree with what he's doing. They want to see him continue. They want to see somebody saying the things Mr. Armstrong is saying. They had confidence in him, and so they sent a great deal of money into God's work. And Mr. Armstrong realized or understood that a certain amount of that money would stop coming in if Christ allowed his life to end. Now, we know the money from the members is going to keep coming in, and we know the money from many of the co-workers is going to keep coming in. But those who are simply looking for the man would become discouraged and say, well, it looks like his work is ended. I'll send my money somewhere else now. Now, Mr. Armstrong, as I said, warned us that could well happen. Now, what if Mr. Armstrong had died suddenly? Can you imagine the effect it would have on God's people if in the first 2 weeks of having taken office, Mr. Bacatch would have been forced to close the college at Big Sandy? Can you imagine the impact that would have on people who would say, well, as soon as Mr. Armstrong's dead, they start to change things? It would have a devastating effect. Imagine what would happen if in the first few weeks of office, Mr. Descartes would have had to make the decision to curtail the lighted display pilots in the United States. Imagine what would the impact would have been if he had been forced to reduce the newsstand program, or to cut the plain truth from 48 pages to 32 pages, or to prune back the TV stations, all in the first few weeks of Mr. Armstrong's death. Those decisions, brethren, would have had to be made. But what would have been the impact on God's people? The weak, brethren, among God's people, those who do not clearly see Jesus Christ as the living head of the church. Can you imagine what it might do to them? In disorienting them, in discouraging them, in beginning to get their minds off Jesus Christ. Well, Jesus Christ orchestrated things in order to ensure that those necessary decisions were made before Mr. Armstrong's death. There was a budget crisis when the four of us arrived back in Pasadena for the Regional Directors Conference in November, and decisions were being made. Now, we wondered, why is there a budget crisis at this time when things are growing so rapidly, so astoundingly? Why do we face a budget crisis right now? Well, it did cause Mr. Armstrong to make all of those decisions. And as soon as all those decisions were made, suddenly the income of the work in the United States leapt to 41% increase over the previous year. In fact, we finished up the end of the year with more money than we had even imagined we would receive in the United States. And you can say, well, why didn't we just sort of continue with those things that we canceled? Now, we could pay for them now. But you see, Jesus Christ was orchestrating the events. I know when I received Mr. Armstrong's last letter in which he said he was in continual pain, one of the things that I was praying, and that is, if, you know, Lord, if you do not intend to heal your apostle right now, why do you have to let him suffer so much? You know, why the pain? Why in the very last days of his life or in this trial do you have to make him suffer like that? You know, can't you let it continue without the pain until either you heal him or you decide to handle it another way? But brethren, stop and imagine. It was the pain he was suffering that caused Mr. Armstrong to decide that he had to make a decision to hand the baton on to somebody else. Now you see, Jesus Christ does orchestrate these things. Mr. Armstrong did make the necessary decisions. He was inspired by Christ to make them. There's absolutely no doubt who made those decisions. Nobody can question the decisions. Nobody can doubt them because they were made by the apostle of Jesus Christ. And you might even say, well, why such a prolonged illness? Well, again, consider the impact on the church if Mr. Armstrong had died suddenly. Just bang, and there it was. One day and be in the peak of physical condition, and the next day is dead. Again, Jesus Christ allowed a prolonged illness to soften the impact and prepare the church for what he knew was going to happen. The interesting thing is that Mr. Armstrong's illness did not even begin until he had completed the book, The Mystery of the Ages. And brethren, he worked hard on that book. You know, there were a number of decisions that we were trying to get to Mr. Armstrong, reports we were trying to get to Mr. Armstrong, and we'd sent them into Pasadena, and we were working with Mr. Descartes on them, planning as to when would be the, you know, most opportune time to present them to Mr. Armstrong. At the same time, we realized that his mind was totally, completely on that book. And brethren, he rewrote that book 14 times. Do you realize that? 14 times. That's the amount of effort. You know, some of you young people who scribble out an assignment and hand it into class hoping you're going to get an A for it. God's apostle, you know, in the last year of his life at age 93, rewrote his last and probably his greatest book 14 times. And we knew that certain things that, you know, we couldn't interrupt that until it was complete. And once it was complete, then Mr. Armstrong was free to discuss other things that we needed to discuss with him. The brethren, it wasn't till that was over and the book was rewritten, finally sent to press, that Mr. Armstrong's illness even began. Now brethren, once Mr. Armstrong had appointed a successor, once he had made those decisions and appointed a successor, very obviously, looking back, they say hindsight has perfect vision. His job was finished, and Christ allowed him to die peacefully in his sleep. No great, painful, wrenching last gasp. He just died peacefully in his sleep, as Mr. Descartes said, resting in the favorite chair of his late wife. But brethren, now we have a new pastor general. There's absolutely no question who has appointed him or the authority he carries. But let's look in Joshua chapter 1, verse 5. We've already read where Jesus Christ has promised, I will never leave you nor forsake you. God's church is too important for that, brethren. So let's see what Jesus Christ said to Joshua. Chapter 1 and verse 5, he said, "No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life." In other words, nobody is going to be able to bounce you out of office. Nobody is going to rise up and successfully challenge you and throw you out of your job, because that is going to be Christ's responsibility. He says, "As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you." And again he says, "Be strong and of good courage, for to this people you shall divide as an inheritance the land which I swore to their fathers to give them." Now, in this also you have the responsibility of the ministry. In ancient Israel, Joshua was just one elder among many elders. Maybe at that time there were a number of people who wanted Moses' job. After all, they all knew that Moses' life was going to end. They all knew that God had told him that he would not enter the promised land, that his life would be taken before they crossed the River Jordan. As they approached the River Jordan, I'm sure there were many who said, "Well, I wonder if it'll be me." Maybe there were others who had all sorts of reasons in their mind why it should be somebody else. But finally, when the decision was made, now let me tell you what the elders of Israel said to Joshua, where it says in verse 16, "And they answered Joshua, saying, 'All that you commanded us, we will do. And wherever you send us, we will go. Just as we heeded Moses in all things, so we will heed you. Only as the Lord your God be with you, as he was with Moses. Whoever rebels against your command and does not heed your words in all that you commanded him, he shall be put to death. Only be strong and of a good courage.'" And even the elders of Israel encouraged Joshua to be strong and of a good courage, and to lead them as he followed Christ, as Christ was leading the nation. Now, brethren, again, God said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." The work of the living Jesus Christ will go on. As Mr. Armstrong said in his letter, this was not the work of Herbert W. Armstrong. It was the work of the living Jesus Christ. He promised he will never leave us nor forsake us. And brethren, we need at this time to really ask ourselves seriously, do you believe that promise? Because your ability to weather the trials and the persecutions and the storms ahead will depend on whether or not you believe that promise. I'll be talking a little bit more about that in the sermon this afternoon. But here, once again, God, even through the other elders, was encouraging Joshua to be strong and of a good courage. He was taking over an awesome responsibility, and he needed the support of those who were under him, just the same way as Mr. Descartes will need your prayers and my prayers, constantly and daily. Let's go over here to Matthew chapter 28. Show you the same principle. This principle we're talking about did not just exist in the Old Testament, but you'll find that it's repeated again and again throughout the Bible. Over here in Matthew chapter 28, notice what it says. It's this promise, brethren, that we can have, or we can gain a great deal of encouragement from. I know we have all been saddened by the death of Mr. Armstrong, and yet we can be encouraged by what Christ promises his church. And it's this encouragement that the church needs now. We do need to look to Jesus Christ. We do need to examine our faith to see if it really is in Jesus Christ. We weren't just following a man. But notice what it says in Matthew 28, and verse 19. This is what Christ said to his apostles. He says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always." He would always be with the leadership, that the baton may need to be passed from one mortal human being to another, but the living head of the church, Jesus Christ, would continue on as the active, living, real head of the church. And brethren, these promises are in God's Word. They're very clear in God's Word. And no time have we ever asked you or instructed you or even encouraged you to put your faith in a man, but we do encourage and instruct you to put your faith in these promises of Jesus Christ. Christ has promised to lead the man. And this is what we can have confidence in. This is what we can have faith in. And it's important that we understand these things. Let's go over here now to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy is a book in which an elderly apostle, an apostle who called himself Paul the Aged, was passing on his responsibilities to a much younger man. In fact, he was not passing them on to another apostle, he was passing them on to an evangelist. Some people may question and ask, well, how can an apostle pass his office on to an evangelist? Well, here is the precedent, right here in the Word of God. It's in the second epistle to Timothy, which unquestionably is the last book Paul ever wrote. It's a letter to an evangelist, but it's a letter that was written to be read out in all the churches for which Paul was responsible. And of course, Paul was responsible for a huge area of the work. And back in those days, they had to have a number of apostles. They didn't have the communications we have today. They didn't have rapid transport. They didn't have modern technology. It took literally weeks to get from one part of the Roman Empire to another. And much of the church was outside the confines of the Roman Empire. And so God appointed a number of apostles, and one of those was Paul, who at the very end of his life wrote to Timothy, a much younger man, a man that he had baptized, a man that he had personally taught, and a man to whom he was now handing over responsibility. The baton was being passed on to another man, a much younger man. And you can begin to pick this up. You should read all of 2 Timothy, because this is very clearly the purpose of this letter. In this epistle, Paul hands on the responsibility. Just as God encouraged Joshua to be strong and of a good courage, Paul is encouraging Timothy to be strong and of good courage. Just as Moses explained to Joshua that God would always be with him, that Jesus Christ would never forsake him, so Paul was saying the same thing to Timothy. We won't read all of it, but let's begin in chapter 1, verse 6. Just pick up one or two verses. Notice what Paul is doing. First of all, he encourages Timothy to be strong. He says, "Therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." Now, brethren, you need to realize that Paul had already revealed, or God had revealed through Paul, that after his departure, real persecution was going to begin on the church. He explained to the ministers in Ephesus, of whom Timothy was the pastor, that after his departure, grievous wolves would enter into the flock, seeking the weak brethren that they could devour. And he warned them of that. He told them that the church was going to face all sorts of persecution and trial and difficulty. And he had good reason to encourage Timothy to stir up the spirit that was within him. Not that Timothy was negligent, not that Timothy was lacking or letting down at all, because God would not have passed the office on to someone like that. But to realize that he needed God's spirit now more than ever before. He was about to be given an awesome responsibility. And so he said here in verse 8, "Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings of the gospel," or for the gospel, "according to the power of God." In other words, he called on Timothy to share with him that responsibility while he was still alive. And to be a sort of a deputy pastor over the Gentile churches. And then after Paul's death, he would take over that responsibility. Let's look in verse 12, where he says, "For this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I'm not ashamed, for I know of whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day." Paul, of course, had committed his future, his life, the outcome of his life, to Jesus Christ, who was the real living head of the church, the one to whom Paul was directly and personally responsible. And so he says to Timothy, "Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus." He, I think you can plainly see that he's instructing Timothy to hold fast to what he had been given. Now, he's talking here about the doctrine that he had been given through Paul. He's talking about the way of life, God's way of life that he had been taught
through Paul, through Paul's own teachings and Paul's own example. He's talking about the government of God that had been established in the Gentile churches through Paul. And of course it is through the writings of Paul that we understand most about the government of God. So he's telling Timothy, hold fast to those things. Now we're going to see that a little later, somewhere. But Timothy was instructed, along with those under him, to hold fast to those things. Verse 14, he says, that good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. Now, brethren, what good thing was it that was being committed to Timothy? Well, I think it ought to be very plain. Paul is committing his responsibilities to the younger man. He's passing on the baton so that upon his death, the church would know to whom they should look. Now, I'm sure there were all sorts of objections to Timothy. You know, people would have said, well, how can you pass on responsibility for the church to a man who's not even a Jew? He's not an Israelite. In fact, he's only half Jewish. I mean, he's a Gentile. Timothy really was a Gentile. And I'm sure that people were saying, but look, all the leaders in the church so far have been Israelites. How can you pass responsibility on to someone who's not? But here it is. It's happening. It really happened back there. Not only that, Timothy was a much younger man. And I'm sure there were many older men around. In fact, Paul constantly reminded him that one of the things he was going to have to grapple with was his youth. Now, by youth, I don't mean he was 17, 18, or 19, and a man 30 or 40 or 50 years of age would have been considered a youth under these circumstances. And yet, the Apostle Paul is handing that on to him. There may have been ministers in the church in the Gentile world who had been in the ministry far longer than Timothy. Believe him and never forsake him. Again, he's encouraging Timothy to be strong and of a good courage. And Paul is committing to him the church that is being passed on. Now look at chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. It says, you therefore, my son, be strong. Notice that again. This always goes with the passing on of these responsibilities. Be strong in the grace that is in Jesus Christ. The grace there, of course, refers to all the gifts of God's Spirit that he gives. Not only to you and me, but especially to those he chooses to lead us. You know, brethren, sometimes people can look at a man, as I'm sure people looked at Timothy, as I'm sure people looked at Peter. I'm sure when Christ handed responsibility over to Peter, not the responsibility of the head of the church, but as the human leader on this earth, there were many people who kind of wondered about it. After all, Peter had a reputation for being rather emotional and making fairly rash decisions. Peter was the one who denied Jesus Christ 3 different times. I mean, the others had just turned and run for him. But Peter stood there and cursed and swore and denied him. And that is why Jesus Christ had to appear to Peter first, before he appeared to any of the other disciples. I mean, he and Peter had to sort it out before Jesus Christ met anybody else, certainly any of the other apostles. This is why Paul says that Christ appeared first to Peter, then to the other apostles, and finally to James, and then, of course, later on to Paul. Christ had to re-establish Peter in that office. Because I'm sure all the others had convinced themselves by that time Peter had totally disqualified himself. And yet he was the one that Christ passed responsibility onto. The reason for it, brethren, is this. If we feel that Christ, through his Spirit and his grace, can change us and give us the gifts of God's Spirit with the faith and the courage and the love that we need, how much more is Christ going to do it to the one that he calls on to lead his church? And of course, I'm sure people also would have questioned Timothy. So he says, therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things which you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. You see, Paul is committing the responsibility to Timothy and explaining to Timothy that he in turn is going to have to commit and delegate downwards in an organization under him the responsibility of teaching the churches and pastoring the churches. You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. You see, up until this time, Timothy had been able to sort of hide behind Paul. Paul was a kind of shield that protected the church from discord, from division, from the wolves and the vultures that were circling around it, from Satan the devil. And Timothy now knew that he was the one who was going to have to do all that, and the problems were going to become greater, the trials were going to become more severe, and the persecution was going to become even more devastating. And brethren, he realized he was facing an awesome responsibility. Look in verse 8, where he says, "Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel." In other words, he's saying, don't ever forget that it is the living Jesus Christ who leads his church. Christ is not dead, he is alive, and he's there and he's active. Again, wasn't this exactly what Moses told Joshua? Don't forget it is the Lord who goes before you, who leads you. Let's pick out one or two other verses. Let's drop down here to chapter 3. Because here he's telling Timothy that he needs to carry on with the work of supervising the church under the living Jesus Christ, led by the living Jesus Christ. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, let's pick up two or three verses in verse 10. It says, "But you have carefully followed my doctrine and manner of life and purpose and faith and long-suffering and perseverance and persecution and afflictions." In other words, Timothy had spent a great deal of time with Paul. He'd studied at the feet of Paul. He'd lived through all of it with Paul. He knew how Paul thought and acted and reacted. He knew how Paul had relied on Jesus Christ, had looked to Jesus Christ. He also fully, clearly, vividly understood what Paul would have done in any circumstance. He understood the principles and was able to take them and apply them to new circumstances as they arose. So he said, "You've carefully followed all these things. The persecutions and afflictions which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, and what persecutions I endured." And it says, "And out of them all, the Lord delivered me." Now, why is he saying that? Well, it's very simply, the persecutions that were going to crash down on the head of the church following Paul's death were going to be much greater than the persecutions Paul faced. And he's reminding him that Jesus Christ will never leave you and never forsake you. Yes, he says, "And all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." Then he carries on to warn him about the wolves that would come around trying to devour and seek the flock. I won't go into that right now, but let's look in 2 Timothy chapter 4, the first couple of verses. And he says, "I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom." Brethren, if ever there was an admonition, a charge, a responsibility that would strike fear into you, I mean, this would be it. If you were charged before God and before the Lord Jesus Christ and reminded that he is the one who's going to judge you at his coming, it says, "Preach the word. Be ready, in season, out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine." And for those people in that day, that time did come. And Timothy, of course, was able to hold it together to a large extent, but as Paul had predicted, ultimately a great apostasy took place. Now, there's no scripture that says there's a great apostasy to take place today or in the future. The brethren, there are scriptures that talk about persecution. There are scriptures that talk about the need for us to hold fast and continue. Now, he knew that the end was very near for him. And so he said in verse 6, "For I am ready, I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day, and not to me only, but to all who have loved his appearance." Now, brethren, then he says, "Be diligent to come to me quickly," to take the last final instruction that Paul would be able to pass on in the little time that he knew he had left. He knew the end was near. He knew his work was finished. However, brethren, this was not the end of the work. It was not the end of the church. As Mr. Armstrong said, the greatest work is yet ahead of us. Now, some people have asked, well, you know, I thought that when Mr. Armstrong died, the work would be over. Well, that's not what he said in his last letter, was it? He said, the greatest work is yet ahead of us. The harvest that is out there now is greater and potentially greater than ever before. We know that God is going to take 144,000 people to the place of safety. Now, how you can possibly squeeze 144,000 people out of 80,000, I don't know. But brethren, there's got to be a lot of growth yet. This still yet is to be a great work to be done by God's church. Mr. Armstrong's work is over, just as Paul's work was over. But brethren, the work of the church is not over. Let's look at the last thing that Paul told Timothy in this letter. Again, this letter was not just a letter to Timothy. It was a letter to be read out to the whole church. So every single church member could have absolutely no doubt to whom they should look for leadership if they were going to follow Jesus Christ. So finally, right at the very end of the letter, Paul says, "The Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit." And then he says, "Grace be with you. Amen." Now, Paul normally ended his epistles with the phrase, "Grace be with you." Sometimes you'd say, "Grace be with your spirit," or "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you." And you can look at every single letter Paul wrote, and it normally ends that way. There is only one letter that Paul wrote, of which we have record, in which he also said, "The Lord Jesus Christ be with you." You see, brethren, here was a letter in which Paul was handing on responsibility. In other words, brethren, that is something that we can have faith in, that we must have faith in. He repeated the promise that he had given to Joshua, that Christ would never leave him, he would never forsake his church. You see, brethren, we're not following men. We're following the living Jesus Christ as he leads. The leadership in this case was passed from Paul the aged to Timothy the young evangelist, and the church was given very clear instructions as to who they should follow. This was the church in the Gentile world. Let me read to you now the very last thing that Mr. Armstrong said to the church worldwide. Last sermon Mr. Armstrong ever preached, at least to the church. He may have preached sermons to individuals who sat in front of him, and Mr. Armstrong always took that opportunity. You never had a conversation with Mr. Armstrong. He always preached to you, and you learned a great deal from him. And occasionally, in between, you had conversations about things you needed to converse about. But the last sermon Mr. Armstrong ever preached to the church, he said this, and I'll quote directly from it. He said, "I'm in my 94th year now. I don't know how long God will extend that life. That's up to him. We need to realize and take it seriously, brethren. Your faith must not be in me. It must be in Jesus Christ. He is the head of the church. I'm not. And if I were not here, there would be another who would become pastor general. And if that should ever happen, and if you want to get into God's kingdom, you will follow that pastor general. And you will remain united. And you will remain one. And your eternity depends on that." He said, "Every one of you, don't forget it." Now, brethren, if ever there could be a clearer instruction given to the people of God, I have never read it. You know, that's clear, that's obvious, it's plain. We have the words of God's apostle, inspired by Jesus Christ, who knew what was going to happen, who knew what was up ahead, who could see things we couldn't, and he could see things even his apostles could not, because he was not revealing it to him. But he was inspiring that man. Can you imagine the confusion that could have taken place if Mr. Armstrong had never said that? Can you imagine those who have been put out of the church, who are no longer in the church, who have gone out of the church in defiance of the church and tried to set up their own groups? the associated this and that and, you know, the international something else, he would immediately begin to come around and question the authority of whoever took that office. And brethren, believe me, they are going to do it. The vultures are going to circle around trying to seek those whom they can devour. The wolves are going to circle around the flock. There is only one way we can protect the flock, and that is, as the leaders or the elders of Israel said to Joshua, everything you command us, we will do. We will go wherever you send us. We will be obedient to you as we were obedient to Moses. And whoever will defy you, let him be put to death. It was very clear. Now, the same principles apply today. As Mr. Armstrong said, you will follow that pastor general, and you will remain united, and you will remain one. Brethren, that is the protection we have. And, of course, that is the protection that we need to have as well. Christ knows that he could never smite the shepherd and leave the sheep leaderless with no sure direction. The sheep would soon be scattered. The wolves would devour them. And before long, the church would be divided and split, and certainly would cease doing the work, and there would be total confusion. Brethren, we're all sad at the death of Mr. Armstrong. Probably more sad at his death than the death of any other human being we've known, because he was a father to all of us. And spiritually, we are his children in that sense. But brethren, we also need to look at the positive. We need to thank God that he has left us in no doubt as to who he will be leading and who we should follow. We need to thank him for that. If we follow another, then we won't be following Christ. Instead of being fearful and lacking faith, we should thank Christ that he has so clearly designated the one he wants us to follow. Brethren, and instead of feeling negative about Mr. Armstrong's death, like I say, we're all saddened, but we shouldn't be discouraged by it. Instead, we need to be thankful that Christ gave Mr. Armstrong 7 long years to put the church back on the track from the dangerous liberalism we had all slipped into, to restore to the church the doctrine, the way of life, the government of God that we're going to so desperately need. And finally, in the last 12 months of his life, inspired him to write the greatest book he has ever written. You know, brethren, I talked to Mr. Armstrong, or he talked to me about his book before he wrote it. He did not intend to write a book for the church. That was not his aim. That was not his purpose. And he began to talk about it, and he was beginning to write the first chapter, and he wrote it as a college textbook for the second year Bible class in college. And I remember some of us, my wife included, were sitting in the hotel room in Thailand as Mr. Armstrong was sort of working with the first chapter of his book. And he said, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to divide it up this way and this way, and I'm going to have a talk about the 7 mysteries, and here's what they are. And he was formulating this in his mind so the students could have a textbook for their class. And he said, you know, do you think the ministry might be interested in this book? And that's what the way he was thinking at the time. And then a little bit later on, he'd say, well, you know, maybe even the members might appreciate a book like this. And you could see God beginning to work with his mind. And finally, he produced Mystery of the Ages. And as I said, brethren, you need to read that book. You need to study about it. Study it. You need to mark it up. You need to pray about it. Because the truth is made so plain, so clear, so understandable. Way back in the days of Daniel, Daniel wrote prophecies about our time and about the future and about God's kingdom, but he said, I just don't understand them. And he was told, well, Daniel, we don't intend to tell you what they mean. You close it up, seal it, it'll be revealed at the time of the end. And you know, even the Apostle Paul said, when it came to God's kingdom, that he could see through a glass darkly. In other words, he could see beyond into the kingdom of God, but it was kind of fuzzy, like you were looking through a piece of smoky glass. And even some 60 or 40 years after that, the Apostle John, who undoubtedly understood more than any human being who ever lived, apart from Jesus Christ, about the kingdom of God and what it would be like, he still said, brethren, we don't know what we're going to be. All we know is that when he appears, we're going to be like him. And it wasn't until after he wrote that he saw the living Jesus Christ. with his flame, eyes a flame of fire and his face burning like the sun. And yet today, brethren, we very clearly understand what the kingdom of God is. We understand what it's going to be like. We understand what we're going to be doing. We very clearly understand the responsibilities we're going to be given. We don't know our personal responsibilities, but we know what they are. We know how to prepare for them. We have the knowledge we need to get ready for it. Brethren, we have something no other church age has ever had. Even the apostles died without having the knowledge that is in that book, The Mystery of the Ages. And brethren, right in the very last year of Mr. Armstrong's life, that book was written. We need to thank God that God gave him the years he needed to do all the thinking, putting it all together, and finally writing the book that needed to be written. Now, brethren, as I said, asked earlier on, does Mr. Armstrong's death mean the work is over? Well, no. In his co-worker letter that I read to you, he said, the greatest work lies ahead. Never before in the history of the church has it been possible to reap so great a harvest. Mr. Armstrong's work may be over, but we must carry on. I want to read to you what Jesus Christ said about that man, just a couple of scriptures. Hope we won't go over time here, but Matthew chapter 17, verse 11. Let's look at what that work was. He says here, Matthew 17, verse 11, and Jesus answered and said to them, Elijah truly is coming first and will restore all things. Brethren, that Elijah has come and he has gone, and he did restore all things. He was used powerfully by Jesus Christ to restore truth, true doctrine to the church, to restore the knowledge of God's way of life, the way of love and of unity and peace that we must live in, of cooperation and teamwork. And he restored God's government to the church, or he was used by Christ to restore that government to the church. Now, instead of looking negatively at his death, we need to thank God that he mercifully gave that Elijah the additional years he needed to put the church back on the track and to rescue it from the condition into which it had drifted in the 70s. Let's look also in Luke chapter 1 and verse 17. Again, here is a prophecy. Verse 17, it says, he will go before him in the spirit and the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. You know, it's through Mr. Armstrong that the programs were set up to accomplish that very thing. We've just completed here in Australia the finest, the most exciting, undoubtedly the most profitable summer education program that we've ever had. We have now the YES lessons, and we have so many other programs for the young people in God's church to encourage them, to show them there is a future for them, to help them, to guide them, and to develop and build and strengthen the families in the church. Now, brethren, those programs are all going to continue and grow larger and stronger. And so it says, that's one thing he would do. And also, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. Brethren, we were the disobedient, and we have been turned through that man to the wisdom of the just. And finally, he says, and to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Now, how was he to make ready a people prepared for Christ's second coming? Well, it doesn't say, notice, that he would continue until Christ's second coming. Some of us had hoped it said that. We certainly wished it said that. We certainly wanted to feel it said that, but it doesn't say that. But brethren, we need to realize the first Elijah was removed by Christ to make room for a younger man called Elisha. The second Elijah, of course, John the Baptist, perhaps even believed that he would continue his ministry and join Jesus Christ in Christ's ministry, and together they would get the gospel out to this world in power and strength. Instead, he was martyred. In other words, God took him out of the way. And the work continued on. But not before John had prepared the disciples for Christ by calling them to repentance, to change, to turn to God. Now, the end time alert Elijah, brethren, was to make the church ready. hell? Well, he has, or through him, God has restored the true doctrine to the church. He has restored his way of life, and he's restored his government. He's clearly told us what God's will is, and what we must do to prepare and qualify for the second coming of Jesus Christ. He completed that work, brethren, and organizationally, God's work is the strongest it has ever been. Financially, it is the strongest it has ever been. It is on the track. It is unified in a way it never has been before. It's ready now, maybe, to accomplish its even greatest work. But, brethren, it says here that he will make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And, of course, the way he did that was to give us the knowledge and the structure, the organization, the program. But knowledge of Christ's will alone is not enough. Let's go over here to Luke chapter 12. Since we're in the book of Luke, go on a few chapters to Luke chapter 12 and have a look at the warning Christ gives us. Notice what he says here. Begin to pick it up in verse 42. And this is what he says. The Lord said, "Who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his master will make ruler over his household to give them their portion of food in due season?" He says, "Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes." That's very clear, brethren, and that is the work of God is going to continue to the very day Jesus Christ returns. It may change its form and shape from time to time, but it's going to continue. And we must be found so doing by Jesus Christ when he comes back. He carries on to say in verse 44, "Truly I say to you that he will make him ruler over all that he has." I think that's very clear, brethren, that the preparation must continue in our lives right up to the return of Jesus Christ. And that preparation must be based upon what was given to us through that Elijah. He is the one who gave us the knowledge we need. But more than knowledge is necessary. Look at verse 45. It says, "But if that servant says in his heart, 'My master is delaying his coming,' and begins to beat the men servants and the maid servants and to eat and drink with the drunk." Now, brethren, if we turn back to the ways of this world, back to the carnal, selfish, competitive, covetous attitudes that we had before we came into the church, if we turn back to the envy, the vanity, the hatred of one another that is being illustrated in this verse, then we won't be preparing for the second coming of Christ, and when he comes, we won't be ready. Because it says, "And the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, and in an hour where he is not aware, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the unbelievers." Now, brethren, what that's telling us is we need to continue to prepare. We need to continue to work on ourselves. We need to get closer to God, and we need to overcome. And we need to forsake the ways of this world and come out of this world totally and absolutely and completely, out of its materialism, out of its sins, and we need to immerse ourselves into the way of God and his way of life. And in verse 47 it says this. It says, "And that servant who knew his master's will." Now, brethren, if you have studied the mystery of the ages and all the other things Mr. Armstrong has written, plus listen to his sermons and Bible studies, and your eyes have been opened and your ears have been opened, you know your master's will. Mr. Armstrong has made it so very, very clear. And it says, "And the servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself." Notice that. We must be preparing ourselves. Knowledge of that will alone is not enough. We must live it. He says, "And did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know and yet committed things worthy of stripes will be beaten with few." Brethren, there may yet be thousands upon thousands of people coming to God's church who may have never heard Mr. Armstrong speak. He may just be a name for them, a legend, a history. They'll read his writings, but they'll never have heard the tremendous impact of actually seeing the man in person and listening to him like many of you have done. And so it says, "He who didn't know and yet committed things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required, and to whom much has been committed of him, they will ask the more. And brethren, he is talking about us. Those of us who need to prepare ourselves, we must do according to his will. As I said, God granted him 7 additional years. Now, what have you been doing with those 7 years? Well, we need to sit down and evaluate that. You know, I want to go through in this Bible study and read statement after statement after statement from the writings of Jesus Christ. That's not necessary. Mr. Armstrong has, however, left us with something we needed to have before his death. Let me draw an interesting parallel for you. It says here, in Mr. Armstrong's book, you'll find at the beginning of the book there's a preface. But before the preface, there's an author's statement. Now, the author's statement would have been the very last thing Mr. Armstrong would have written. He would have written the entire book, he would have written the preface, and the last thing he would have written was the author's statement. I want to read to you the very last thing he wrote in that author's statement. Then I want to read an interesting scripture to you. He says here, it is hoped that this book, written since God's time for it has come, will open many eyes to the truth of these long-hidden mysteries. And now, in my 93rd year, I have been led to write this book before this event-packed life ends, to share with as many as care to know the answers that the great supreme mind of God reveals in his word, if only one is willing to understand that word. Now, I want to show you the same mind that inspired that, working in another apostle, who also was about to pass from the scene. Turn over here to 2 Peter chapter 1. Peter knew his life was about to come to an end. He had lived a long life, a productive life, an event-filled life leading God's church. The very first apostle to lead the church. He mentions in 2 Peter chapter 1, let's sort of pick up the context, in verses 3 and 4, he's talking about the same thing Mr. Armstrong's talking about in the mystery of the ages. He's talking here about Jesus, the Lord, as his divine power has given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to glory and virtue. In other words, through Peter and the other apostles, Christ had given the church everything they in that age needed to prepare. And he says, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature. Now, that's exactly what Mr. Armstrong's writing about in that book. And he says, dropping down to verse 12, he says, therefore I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things. Didn't Mr. Armstrong constantly remind us of the important things? He says that though you know them, they are established in the present truth. Yes, he says, I think it is right that as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my body, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I will be careful or diligent to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. And so he wrote them down. Now, brethren, there you have it. As he did with Peter, Christ has used his apostle to write his greatest work in the last 12 months of his life, so that the church can have a permanent record of the knowledge it needs to prepare. But brethren, what is Jesus Christ's message to his church now at this time? For us today, not the day before yesterday, but now. Now that his apostle has passed from the scene. Well, you'll read that message over here in Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3, in Christ's personal message to the church in Philadelphia, this era of the church. Brethren, the Philadelphian era of the church is going to continue on, because we are the Philadelphian era of God's church. And as long as we stay in the church, we will be the Philadelphian era of God's church. And as long as you remain loyal and faithful, you will remain in it. But he says here to the Philadelphian era of God's church, in verse 10, he says, because you have kept my command to persevere. Now, brethren, where did that command come from and who uttered it? Well, you'll find it in Mr. Armstrong's letter. Persevere. Carry on with the work. Don't let down Don't give up. There is much yet to be done. And brethren, we are going to need to persevere, because we're now entering a time of patient endurance, which is what that word persevere means. We're entering a, we're brethren up ahead of us, and we don't know how long we have, and we don't know what trials are up ahead of us. But the Bible does say there are trials, that there will be trials and persecution. And brethren, we're going to have to hang on with all our might, keeping our eyes on the Jesus Christ who promised, "I will never leave you and I will never forsake you." Let's look at what he says. He says, "Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon a whole world to test those who dwell on the earth." Now, Mr. Armstrong doesn't have to worry about the tribulation anymore. And he doesn't have to worry about Jesus Christ keeping him from it. Christ is going to keep him from it through death. But the rest of us are living on, brethren. We also can be kept from it. As he says in Luke, he says we need to watch and pray always. Be in constant prayer. Increase the amount of time we spend in prayer and get close to God so we too can be counted worthy to escape, even though we yet live. And then in verse 11, notice what he says. He says, "Behold, I come quickly. Hold fast what you have. Let no man take your crown." Brethren, we need to hold fast to what we have. We must hold fast to the doctrine, the true doctrine we've been given through his apostles. We need to hold fast to the way of life that Mr. Armstrong lived and taught every single one of us, the way of love, of cooperation, of unity, and of peace and harmony, and grow in the attitude that we need to have to enable us to live that way of life. We need to hold fast to the government that God has given us through his apostle. Now, brethren, this means we don't let anyone wrest the truth from us and replace it with error. There will be people who will try, people from outside of God's church, who will circle around the church seeking the weak brethren they can devour to follow them. Please don't let it be you. But brethren, we need to hold fast to that truth. Remember, it was to Timothy that Paul said, "Hold fast." Well, he's also saying it to us. We too need to hold fast. We need to hold fast to the way of life Christ has given us by becoming more deeply converted. As we get closer to God and submit to him in earnest, heartrending, submissive prayer. And brethren, we must hold fast so that we don't allow Satan to prise us away from the government of God, from his church, to follow a false shepherd that God has not appointed, that we need to submit to that government, to follow it, and to follow the one that Christ has appointed. Now, brethren, I know you're all saddened by the death of the apostle of Christ. You should be. If you weren't, there'd be something terribly wrong. We're all saddened by it, but Christ has mercifully, in his love for us, given us a new pastor general. And brethren, the greatest tribute you and I and any of us can pay to Mr. Armstrong is to follow Christ's pastor general, to do the work Christ has given us to finish, and to qualify to stand with Mr. Armstrong in God's kingdom. May God bless you as you heed what we've said today, and as you yield yourself to the one who is the living head of this church.